We'll be continuing the sermon series on 2 Samuel this morning, finishing off chapter 20. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word here, I pray that you would give us your wisdom. Give us hearts that drink in your wisdom and respond to your wisdom with obedience and timely action that is consistent with your character. Please give me words to say that will build up your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll start off by recapping where we're at in the story of 2 Samuel. King David and his loyal followers have reclaimed the throne in Jerusalem after Absalom tried to usurp it. But the unity of the nation is very fragile, and these tensions have resulted in Sheba, son of Bichri, leading a secession movement away from David in the north, and Joab, who was from the south, assassinating General Amasa, who was from the north. Will the dream of David's kingdom continue to splinter and shatter? Or can anything be done to rebuild unity? Loyalty alone doesn't seem to be the answer. Joab is fiercely loyal to David, but he continues to upset the peace, and the nation continues to split apart. The answer lies with the woman that we meet at the end of chapter 20, a woman whose name is never given to us, but who succeeds by wisdom in avoiding a catastrophe to David's kingdom. Let me begin reading this passage starting at chapter 20, verse 13. As soon as he had him, that is Amasa's dead body, dragged off the highway, each man passed on following Joab to pursue after Sheba, son of Bichri, who had passed by all the tribes of Israel in the direction of Abel, that is Beth Maacah, along with all the Beerites, and they were formed into a company as they came in additionally after him. Meanwhile, all the people that was with Joab came up and laid siege upon him in Abel Beth Maacah, and they dumped a siege mound against the city, and it was located by the rampart. And they began destroying the wall to make it fall down. But a wise woman from the city called out, "Y'all, listen, listen. Please tell this to Joab. You come near up to here and let me speak with you." So he came near to her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he said, "I'm listening." And then she really began speaking. At the outset, they would emphatically assert, saying, "Let them diligently inquire in Abel, and thus they shall bring resolution. I am of the loyal ones of Israel who are at peace. You are seeking to put to death a city that is a mother in Israel. Why are you swallowing up the inheritance of Yahweh?" Joab then answered and said, "Disgrace, it's a disgrace to me if I swallow up or if I destroy. Such is not the case. Rather, a man from the mountain of Ephraim, Sheba, son of Bichri is his name, has lifted up his hand against David the king. Y'all just give him over and I will walk away from your city." So the woman said to Joab, "Okay, his head's about to be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all her people and spoke to all of them with her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and they threw it to Joab. Then he blew his horn, and they dispersed from the city, each to his tents. Then Joab returned to the king in Jerusalem. Now Joab was over all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites. Meanwhile, Adoram was over the slave labor, and Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the historian. Shiva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And also, Ira the Jerite was ministering to David. Here's a picture of the location where it's believed that Abel Beth Maacah was situated. David had commanded Abishai, Joab's brother, to lead the Israelite army and deal with Sheba and put down his revolt. So that's what the army's supposed to be doing, chasing down Sheba. Joab brought an interruption to that by murdering Amasa. Now that Amasa's body is disposed of, the army reengages on the original mission David sent them on. However, now Joab seems to be in leadership instead of Abishai. Abishai is probably there too. And the army heads north in pursuit of Sheba. In the meantime, Sheba has been busy. The wording of verse 14 is a little vague, but I take it to mean that Sheba did some recruiting throughout some of the northern tribes of Israel, trying to get support to form a split-off country from Israel, heading northward all the while. And then he settles in this walled city of Abel, which is also known as the Press House, or Beth Maacah in Hebrew. It's at the far northern boundary of Israel, about as far north as you can go to the boundary, next to a fertile little plain where wheat could be grown to feed everybody in the area. And around the plain were more unwalled neighborhoods, which were considered daughter cities of Abel Beth Maacah. Sheba thought this would be a good place to make his headquarters to start this new country. And as new recruits dribbled into the city, he adds them to his revolutionary organization. It appears, however, that his recruitment efforts were not wildly successful, though. Some scholars compare the word Beerites in verse 24 to the name of Sheba's father, Bichri, and the ESV even adds a CH in the middle of the word to make it look more like Sheba's father's name. But whoever these Beerites were, it seems that Sheba wasn't able to recruit much besides his own relatives. They seem to be relatives of his. And as we'll see from the end of the story, he didn't gain enough followers to keep from getting thrown out of the city when the heat came on. So Joab finds Sheba holed up in this walled city of Abel and immediately tells the army to lay siege to the city. Joab seems to be in a hurry to get this done. So instead of digging trenches and preparing for a long siege, he gets his men busy immediately building a siege ramp, piling up dirt and rocks from the all the way from the earthen wall, the rampart that would go around the outer perimeter of the city, up to the stone wall of the city itself, and building it up so that eventually soldiers could just run up the ramp and into the city to invade. Meanwhile, others of his men were attacking the wall of the city, pulling rocks out of it, maybe even digging under it to undermine it and cause the wall to collapse, just trying to get the wall, get over the wall or through the wall as fast as possible. Now, what would you do if soldiers started pouring out of Fort Riley and surrounded the building with guns and siege tools? The people of the city were probably terrified. What would they do? Apparently, they shut the gate so the soldiers wouldn't be able to come in through the gate. They're going to have to build a siege ramp or pull the wall down. But it appears that the people of the city didn't do much of anything else. Perhaps they just resigned themselves to being destroyed. Matthew Henry commented, "It seems that none of all the men of Abel, none of the elders or magistrates offered to entreat with Joab, not even when they were reduced to the last extremity. They were stupid and unconcerned for the public safety. Or they stood in awe of Sheba or they despaired of gaining any good terms with Joab, and or they had not sense enough to manage a treaty. But this one woman and her wisdom saved the city. God doesn't always use the person that you think is most likely to lead. The person voted most likely to succeed in the high school yearbook often isn't the most successful person 40 years later. Amos wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet, yet there he is, one of the 12 in the Bible, one of the 12 prophets. How many angels, you suppose, raised their hands when God said, I need to get a message to Balaam? And yet God unexpectedly decides to deliver the message through a donkey. How many fishermen were there among the thousands by the Sea of Galilee who, given enough time, could have caught enough fish and catered a meal? And yet, Jesus chose to feed the multitude from the lunch of a little boy there. God knows you might be the most strategic person to call someone who does not know Jesus to faith in him. Are you available enough to the Lord that you would open your mouth when he leads you to? Or are you going to wait around assuming that surely someone more gifted, surely Pastor Nate will speak up instead? God, you may be the most strategic person, and God may be calling you. And in this case, a woman who was wise, and we know that wisdom comes from God, right? So we assume she's also godly. This woman took action and saved her town. The points of her speech to Joab, I think, are lessons we can all learn from in resolving conflict. So that's what I want to center down on in this sermon, is looking at her speech point by point and seeing what we can learn from her wisdom and how we can apply that in our lives today. The first point that I note is that instead of fighting, she engaged in dialogue. How often do we see people arguing or fighting simply because someone else hit them first or said something mean to them first? Too often when someone cuts me off in traffic, my first impulse is, okay, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to cut in front of them instead, show them what it feels like. That's foolish. Just because someone has attacked us, the right response is not to attack back. When we're attacked, we need to find wise words and talk with our adversary rather than blindly fighting back. Instead of merely thinking, that hurt me, we need to train our hearts to also think, what problems is he or she experiencing? And is there something I can do to show God's kindness to them? What actually is wrong here? The wise woman was not resigned to throwing rocks and boiling water over the wall at Joab's army. She decided she would talk to Joab in hopes of ending the conflict. I find it a little humorous in verse 18. There are three words describing her speech, and they're all emphatic, three emphatic infinitives. Give me the impression that she was wound up, and once she started talking, there was no stopping it. But talking should be a give-and-take process. She asks questions before she starts talking. When we dialogue, it shouldn't be just us trying to get our point across. We also need to ask questions that help us understand what the other party is thinking. Often, issues can be resolved easily once you understand what the other person is thinking. I don't know if I had subpoints in there on the screen or not. Nope. If you understand what the other person's thinking, oh, you didn't see me because you were head down text messaging and you didn't mean to bump into me. I thought you meant to shove me because I was wearing a MAGA hat. Understanding what they're thinking, where they're at, and not just fighting back because you assume what they're thinking, you might not understand them. In her wisdom, this woman asks some questions to establish identities. She identifies who she's talking to, and she identifies herself to him. She says, "Are you Joab?" If it's Joab, she probably knows a little bit about this famous personality, and she also knows how much authority he probably has. And that's going to influence what she subsequently says. She also introduces her identity. "I am your maidservant. My name is not important. I'm not trying to enter any kind of power struggle with you. I just want to relate to you as your servant. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it." Earlier this year, in response to a social media post that was promoting abortion infanticide, my mother-in-law, whose name is Pat, wrote a rebuttal to the original post. And the original poster assumed that Pat stood for Patrick. And so he wrote this flame post about how what a hypocritical man Pat was, using his male privilege to squelch women's rights. Well, my mother-in-law responded, "Actually, I'm a woman." And totally derailed his argument. We need to do our homework, make sure we know who we're talking to, and make sure they're not confused about who we are. I've had people come up to me and say, "Oh, are you the Nate Wilson? Are you the Nate Wilson? Yeah. Oh, I love your fiction books." It's like, I didn't write any fiction books. You're thinking about the other Nate Wilson. This wise woman also lets Joab know enough of her reputation. He doesn't know her name, but he can at least know her reputation so that he can know what to expect from her. She tells him that Abel Beth Maacah has a reputation for being a place where people can ask for advice and get disputes settled. This isn't a place where people fight. And furthermore, she represents the people of that town as peaceable and faithful or loyal. We're loyal to the king. We're not interested in a fight here. We really think we can talk this out and resolve this conflict. It's the kind of thing we're good at, Joab. Give it a try. And it's also interesting how this wise woman makes sure that Joab is listening before she starts talking. How many times could conflicts be avoided if we just didn't start throwing information at someone until we knew they were listening and actually able to process it? That's particularly strategic with young boys, as I've raised boys. You've got to make sure they're looking at you before you start giving them commands. Otherwise, you didn't tell me to do that. Well, yeah, I did, but you weren't listening. Notice how she also persuades Joab through an appeal to common values that they hold. One common value for believers is submission to God's word. The ancient Aramaic translation of the Bible says that she actually made reference here to the book of the law. And indeed, in Deuteronomy 20:10, the law says that when you go, when the army of Israel was to go to confront a city, they were first to proclaim the terms of peace to it before engaging in battle. God commanded that before attacking a city, you're supposed to give the residents the chance to make peace with you. Joab had not obeyed that command in God's word. He just started attacking Abel Beth Maacah without any parley. And there's a tradition of interpreting verse 18 in a way differently than I interpreted it. But in that interpretation, the wise woman is relating, in verse 18, is relating a conversation among the city leaders that she heard when Joab first arrived. based on the Deuteronomy 20 law, they were expecting Joab would inquire with them and that they would be able to conclude the matter. And they were disappointed that Joab didn't do that. If indeed this woman was appealing to the Bible, that's a great thing to do. If another Bible believer is up in arms against you, you can appeal to what you have in common, loyalty to God's word. Can't tell you how many times I have quoted Ephesians 4:32 to my children when they were fighting. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Appealing to God's word to convince their hearts to stop fighting. If they're responsive to God's word, not everyone will be, but if they are, they may apologize for disobeying God, and that may stop the conflict. The wise woman also mentions the values of faithfulness or loyalty. Both of those ideas are in that Hebrew word. And the value of peacefulness, shalom. Surely Joab would find common ground in the value of loyalty. He was so loyal to David that he went into exile with David, risked his life for David. If the people of this city can convince him that they too want to be faithful to the king, then Joab and these people are on the same page. There's no reason to be suspicious of them leading a secession movement. Peace, maybe that wasn't so much a value for Joab, but in letting Joab know that it's a value of this city and reminding Joab that this city has a long tradition of being a place where folks could go to resolve disputes, that would give Joab the right expectation that dialogue would be profitable. Dialogue can solve this dispute. A siege is not necessary. How can you appeal to common values when you are at odds with someone? In order to find common ground with them that you can then springboard from to persuade. Often when we're in an argument, stepping back to big picture values that we agree upon can open up discussion instead of shutting it down further. Maybe you could agree on a value of truth. Hey, I know we're on opposite sides of this gender identity issue, but what I really want to understand is, what is the truth about all this? And how can I live with integrity according to what is true? Is that something you can respect? Could you show me scientific evidence behind what you're saying? Would you be willing to consider evidence I have to offer? Could we see if we can distinguish some things that we can agree on that are true? Appeal to a common value. The woman also appeals to the value of a city and a mother in Israel, which most Bible scholars consider the "and" there to be a diadais, which means the city and the mother are the same thing. It's a mother city. Civilization itself, having well-developed cities, is valuable. She challenges Joab to think hard about this. Do you really want to destroy Israel's fortified city on the northern boundary that defines and defends your border? Is that really smart? Do you really want to depopulate this area and leave it open for foreigners to move in and take control of? Surely Joab would see reason for caution against destroying a major town that was making a significant contribution to the nation's economy. Likewise, when you're dealing with conflict, you can appeal to the other party in terms of preserving what is physically and socially and economically valuable. For instance, when giving marriage counseling, maybe one person brings up the prospect of a desire for divorce. Part of using wisdom to persuade them against it would probably be helping them see divorce is not, you could argue from the biblical basis, God says, I hate divorce, but you could also argue from this common value basis of If you get divorced, it's going to make your finances tighter, and it's going to create lifelong strained relationships with your children. You don't want that. That sort of argumentation isn't always going to work, but it's part of wisdom to appeal to values that you have in common. And finally, in verse 19, she appeals to the status of the city with the Lord. The city's relationship with God must be considered. Why swallow up the inheritance of Yahweh? That word for inheritance is consistently used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the promised land being inherited by the people of God. She reminds Joab, there are other relationships you need to consider besides just you and the people in this town and Sheba. This town also has a covenant relationship with God as part of the inheritance of the land of Israel. If you destroy this town, you could be punished by God for infringing on God's will for this city. Appealing to God's interests can help when parties are stuck on their own agendas. When I think of a situation on the mission field when the tent maker project was just getting started in Africa, it was discovered that when the local deacons gave designated money to a church member for the purpose of helping them grow their business and provide for themselves, for some of their poorest church members, sometimes when that money came into possession of the church member, distant relatives of that church member would come to them, having heard that they had just gotten the cash infusion, and say, "Hey, I'm getting married next month. I've got to raise $10,000 for this. I heard you just got $1,000. I need that in order to get the money I need to put on my wedding next month." And the family ties were so strong in that culture that the church member would feel obligated. "Well, yeah, God's given me $1,000 and you need, my family members asked for it, so there it goes." And so it didn't get spent on what was supposed to be spent on. So when the Tent Maker Project leaders recognized that sort of thing happening, they started telling the church members, "This is the Lord's money. This isn't your money. And since it's the Lord's money, then you're accountable to God to how you spend it. You can't spend it however you want. You have to spend it how God has told you to spend it." And so they approached that kind of in this way, reminding them that they have to consider God's interests in addition to their own personal interests in this situation. However, all the good communication skills in the world aren't going to help you if you don't have a wise evaluation of the problem and its solution. Simply being a good talker doesn't actually solve problems. And so we need wisdom to evaluate problems and solutions. In verse 21, Joab briefly outlines the problem as he sees it. "Your city is harboring a traitor to King David," and he lays down the terms. "Just give Sheba up, and I will walk away." So now this wise woman has got to evaluate, okay, does he have a valid concern? Can I accede to his terms? And it took some real wisdom to evaluate that. But in a flash, she had the answer ready. "Okay, his head's about to be thrown over the wall then, buddy. This is the thing to do." Sounds like Joab's explanation about, "Hey, you've got a traitor in your city," lit a fire in her. And now she's on the warpath against Sheba. She's considered this. One man's life saves the entire city. That's probably a no-brainer. One execution and the siege is lifted. And since that one man had started a political movement against King David, she had no qualms with prosecuting him. She was a faithful Israelite. He was not. Now, most of us aren't going to have to make life and death decisions like that very often, but we will have to make difficult decisions, even on a daily basis. Do I let my child get away with eating that chocolate that I told her not to get into? Or do I stop what I'm doing and go discipline her and risk not finishing the project I was trying to do today? Do I push the snooze button on the alarm clock, roll over for 5 more minutes of sleep, or do I get up now even though I don't feel like it? It takes wisdom to evaluate, and sometimes it has to be a split-second decision. Where do we get the wisdom to make good evaluations and good decisions? We need to pray and ask God to give us wisdom. In the book of James, it says that wisdom comes from above. Wisdom comes from God. And so if we want wisdom, we've got to ask Him for it. In James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Just ask, and God will give you wisdom. But even then, you're not through the woods. Even if you understand the problem and what the solution should be, you've still got to work it out. The wise woman had evaluated the problem and the solution, but she still is going to have to meet with the rest of the folks in her city and build consensus and get the action done. Verse 22, the woman went to all her people with her wisdom. And the oldest manuscripts of this verse explicitly add the fact that's otherwise obvious. She talked with them to win them over to this solution. We don't know what she said. We know it was wise. We know it was effective. The people quickly got behind the plan, executed Sheba for treason. And note, it was not the woman who executed the punishment, capital punishment. It was all the people who cut off Sheba's head. This was done properly under the civil laws of the city. It wasn't one person's vigilante activism. When God calls you to lead in resolving an issue, you're probably going to see the problem and its solution clearly before most other people see it. And that can be frustrating, and it's going to take hard work to engage in the work of persuading with good communication when you're already convinced. And it's going to take work to patiently wait until the proper authorities are convinced. She couldn't go chop off Sheba's head. That would be illegal. She had to convince the proper authorities to do it. That's only something that the civil government has the authority to do. And so she had to, and she was like, we've got to get it over the wall. I'm like, now, come on. But she had to take the time and do the work of convincing everybody in the city. Today, you may clearly see that abortion is a form of murder, but it's going to take time and effort before the consensus can be built among the people of our nation to develop the proper legal system and justice system which responds to that truth. Will you follow the example of this wise woman and spend the time and energy necessary to build the consensus that is necessary to support what is right? Another aspect of this woman's wisdom is the timeliness of her action. What if she had endured 1 year of siege before she spoke up? Or what if she had taken a year to convince the city authorities to put Sheba to death? You think Joab would have been very patient and understanding with that? No. She had to act in a timely way and make the time count. She spoke up. She established identities well. She appealed to common values, appealed to the authority of God and the Bible, took the effort to build consensus, and God rewarded her wisdom with peace. In James chapter 3, verse 17 and following, it's how we read that the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, reasonable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God rewards wisdom and acting wisely with integrity with peace. And we see some of the peaceful results of wisdom in verse 22. We've got the peace of the city of Abel. Joab blows his trumpet, calls off the siege, and all the soldiers go home. The city is free again. The people from all the surrounding unwalled neighborhoods can step back out of the city, go back to their fields. It also closes with the larger piece of the whole kingdom, and we get a list of David's officials. This list is clearly a list of officials at the end of David's reign. We had in chapter 8 a list of officials at the beginning of David's reign, and it's interesting to compare the two lists. Joab is back in charge of the army now. And we see an aspect of peace by the fact that Benaiah, Adoram, also called Adoniram, and Jehoshaphat, maintained the same court positions that they had during David's reign here like 40 years later. That's a sign of peace that the same people are in office. Many of them continued on even past Solomon's reign. The name of Adoram's position has been debated a little bit. The King James translates it tribute. The New King James translates it revenue. NAS and NIV translate it forced labor. And New Living calls it the labor force. It's believed that this position became necessary after the number of military victories that David accomplished against foreign nations, which resulted in more and more conquered foreigners who were under obligation to either do public work for Israel or pay tribute to King David. Later on, Solomon expanded that corvée system to make mandatory public labor a duty of every Israelite citizen as well. And that's how they built the temple. In 1 Kings 5:14 seems to make it clear this is conscripted labor, required time doing service for the government. 1 Kings 5:14 reads, now this is during Solomon's reign. He sent them to Lebanon. These were the Israelites that he conscripted to work in the temple under this corvée system. 10,000 men a month in shifts, 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home, and Adoniram, which is the long form of Adoram, was in charge of that labor force. Anyway, this list of David's officials at the end of chapter 20 is almost exactly the same. Only three differences. It appears that in chapter 8, David didn't need that labor department yet. The second difference is the priesthood of Ahimelech has been passed down to his son, Abiathar. Abiathar was also the father's name, so there's two generations of Abiathars and an Abimelech or Ahimelech in between them. And then third, David's sons were chief ministers at the outset of his reign, and here Ira the Gerite alone seems to occupy that position. It's the same word as the word used in 2 Samuel 8 about David's sons. And the word is Kohen, which is the word for priest. that we've already got the high priests, and David's sons were from Judah, so they couldn't have been priests. And so it's generally believed that most people believe, although I think there were a couple of English translations, like the NAS and NIV might have translated it priests. But most scholars believe that this is speaking of the same concept of the minister, like the prime minister or the state of minister of state that David's sons were. Jairite just means probably that he was from the tribe of Manasseh that settled up in Gilead. David may have met him while he was across the border in exile. In 1 Chronicles 18, this same position is labeled with a different word, Rashim, which means head or chiefs. So that tells us that that must be the synonym for Kohen here. Minister is a chief, not a high religious priest. And that seems to be consistent with what we see in David. He doesn't have any of his sons ready to move into power. And even when it's time to put Solomon forward, he wasn't quite ready for that even yet. His sons have been squabbling, so it's believed that he brought this guy Ira in just because his sons were squabbling too much. He wasn't ready to bring a son into a position of a political power at this time. And so there was peace in the kingdom as well. Just want to review the points from the wise woman's speech to Joab, and encourage all of us to learn wisdom from this wise woman of Abel, to talk instead of fighting back, ask questions, establish identities, so that communication is clear, appeal to common values that your opponent also holds. Ask for God's wisdom. Pray when you're evaluating problems and solutions. And take the time, go to the effort to build consensus and win over the authorities. And take timely action without undue delay. When we look at these things that she did and consider that wisdom comes from Jesus, right? Paul calls Jesus the wisdom and power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus also is wisdom. Do these things also characterize his work? Jesus spoke to us instead of just fighting us. He didn't consign us all to hell when we rebelled against him. He gave us his word and offered salvation to us in word. In a written and spoken message. Jesus also made his identity known to his followers. He's the Son of God who became man to seek and save the lost. That's what the Son of Man does. He made known his identity to those who believed in him. Jesus also reasons with us according to values we can appreciate. He offers us eternal pleasures at his right hand in Psalms. He offers the promise of eternal life in Jude 1:21. Those are things that we could say, yeah, I want pleasure. I want life, yeah. He appeals to things that we can appreciate. And he pleads with us, cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die? Why die? Just cast away your transgressions and receive a new heart and a new spirit. Jesus, in his word, does reason with us in ways that we can grab hold of. And Jesus himself is the wisdom of God, together with God the Father, In infinite wisdom, laid down the plans for our salvation before the dawn of time. He understands the problems and he understands the solutions. And we can appeal to him to give us understanding as well. Jesus is taking the time and effort to build consensus in his kingdom. He could have destroyed the world back in 0 AD or whatever, whenever that was, 30 AD, after he died and was raised, he could say, okay, now it's time to bring on the new heavens and new earth, destroy the earth with fire. It's time now. But he didn't. And we've been waiting almost 2,000 years for something that he's doing in the world right now. He's continuing to be at work. He says, I'm always at work. He promised to go with his disciples as they spread the good news of his salvation. He gave them a mission to win over, make disciples of every ethnic group in the world. And he said, I'll be with you in doing that. He is integrally involved in this work of persuading and waiting for the fullness of the kingdom. Jesus is also, he acts in a timely manner. He was born when the appointed time had come. God sent forth his only begotten Son. He will return also just at the right time. The timing he knows, and it will be perfect. And so as we apply the wisdom from the wise woman of Abel, we are simply acting out the character traits of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. I encourage you to engage well in that work of wisdom.